Would you take the Word of God this evening with me and turn to the book of Proverbs and chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. If you find your place in Proverbs chapter 12, I'm going to go to a New Testament passage, and that will be 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And so if you want to preemptively put a mark there or put one of your fingers in there so that we can turn to it quickly. Proverbs chapter 12. We're going to read a number of verses here, verse 5 down to verse 9. And I think that those verses are designed to go together. And we'll read also a portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As you turn there, I want to bring a few things to your attention. We are told that the average person has about 10,000 thoughts every day. That's a lot of thoughts. That means that the average person has over 3.5 million thoughts a year. Regardless of a person's IQ, the average person has more information stored in the brain than what would be contained in the National Library. And now we're not referring here to the quality of thoughts, but rather to the volume of our thoughts is really what I want to bring our attention to. Now, we may tend to overlook the importance of our thought life since people only see our actions. We may dismiss any notion that our thought life should be examined. And yet we consider the instructions in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We'll read here in just a moment, but let me bring attention to one of the sayings that he says. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He says, we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, why make such an emphasis on our thought life? Why even dare to ask us to consider every thought? You see, there is a sense in Scripture that we are in a warfare. And as a matter of fact, when the mind is brought up, there is also the theme of a warfare going on. There is a war that is raging. And this war is clear that it is not merely between flesh and blood, of flesh and blood. There is a real war that is going on in our thoughts, and those thoughts are often referred to, when they're put in the negative light, as imaginations. Imaginations. And those imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God can become strongholds in our lives. And there are two things that have to be done with imaginations, and we'll look at those in just a moment, but let me just summarize them. As first of all, we have to cast down every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But also we have to replace those imaginations with the right type of thoughts. And so it is clear that the way we think needs to change. There is a repeated admonition in the New Testament when it comes to the mind and to our thoughts. Let me just briefly mention a few. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, but we have the mind of Christ. That's what the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, as I just mentioned, he says we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So throughout the New Testament, we have this idea that as Christians that we should think rightly, we should think like Christ, we have the mind of Christ, and we should arm ourselves with the same mind. Now, we all have our own mind. But the point that I'm trying to make off the bat is, if we're going to have the right type of thoughts, they're not going to originate with us. They're going to originate with Christ, and we have to pattern ourselves after His thoughts and His mind. And so I want to ask ourselves maybe a sobering question as we begin this evening, and that is this. If an unsaved person could see your thought life, would they be led toward Christ? If an unsaved person could see our thought life, would they be led towards Christ? So understand, I'm not asking you if you've been witnessing to people. I'm not asking you if you're going to church faithfully or if you're doing certain things in your actions, but rather in our thought life, would somebody be led to Christ in if they could see our thought life? Now, if you have your place here in Proverbs chapter 12, notice we're going to begin reading in verse 5. And then we're going to go right over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and read a few verses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice with me, let's stand together as we read the Word of God, Proverbs 12, beginning in verse 5. And the Word of God says here, "The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread." If you hold your place here, turn with me now to 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. The Word of God says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's." And so if you go back now, we'll refer to this again. But I want to bring your attention here in Proverbs chapter 12 to verse 5. The opening word says, "The thoughts of the righteous are right." I would like to expound on the following question here, and that's the title tonight, and that is this: are your thoughts right? Are your thoughts right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to answer that question this evening in our own hearts, whether our thoughts are right. And so I pray that you would give us understanding as we study your word, and certainly the subject of our thoughts and the mind is a very deep subject, and perhaps the scope of the subject is greater than this one message, but I pray that we might be helped by the study that is undertaken this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look here in our Bibles in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 12, we see, I think, a progression. And often we find that in the Bible. We find a progression. And I think that when we read from verse 5 in Proverbs 12 all the way down to verse 9, without referring to all the verses again, let me give you what I think we find in the combination of those verses. I think that if we begin in verse 5, we see that the quality of our thoughts will determine the quality of our words and of our counsel. Notice with me, it says in verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. Verse 6, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. So he begins with the thought, but then he moves to the counsel and the words. And it seems clear that those who have a good, that the quality of one's thoughts will determine the quality of their words and their counsel. But then as we move in the text, we see then that the quality of our words or our counsel will determine the quality of our actions. If you notice in verse 6, he says, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. And so he compares here the idea of the life of the wicked with the life of the righteous, the one who seeks to live by wisdom. And so we're talking about his actions, those who counsel wrongly, those who counsel rightly, tends towards people's actions, and there's a result to actions. But then as we move further, we see that the quality of our actions determine the quality of our character and our reputation. If you notice with me in verse 8, notice verse 7, he says, the wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. So notice, contrast those two words, commended and despised. The idea of commended is, this is a person of good character. Someone who is despised, this person is not of good character. And then notice in verse 9, he that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. And so we find a progression here. We see that the quality of our thoughts determine the quality of our words or of our counsel. Then the quality of our words or counsel determine the quality of our actions. And the quality of our actions determine the quality of our character or our reputation. And so what we find, though, is that it goes back. The emphasis is on what? Where does it begin? In the thoughts. In the thoughts. And so there is an importance that is placed, by the way, both in the Old and also in the New Testament, on the thoughts of men, on the mind, and how the mind is, and what the mind does. And basically what the mind does eventually yields to a particular fruit. Now, I want to bring your attention, while you have this in mind, I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, as you hold your place there in Proverbs 12. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet that was sent to the nation of Judah. Now, you remember, after the kingdom of Israel split in two, there was the northern kingdom, which was comprised of 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. It was the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. The northern kingdom was taken in captivity by the Assyrian Empire, and then later the southern kingdom, or Judah, would be taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who was sent to Judah. And part of his message is, look, Israel has been judged, and if you do not get right with God, you will also be judged, just like Israel was judged. Now, Jeremiah, as he is sent to Judah, I want you to notice with me what he says to them, or what is said to them and about them in chapter 4. So notice with me Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, we could spend some time reading the context. Let me read you, just so we get a little bit of the context, not every verse leading up to verse 14, but pick out a few verses. Notice in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 4. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. So they had become hard, and the ground needed to be broken up so that they could receive what? The seed of the Word of God. If you have a hard ground, the seed falls on that ground, and the birds come and they take the seed away, and it cannot penetrate the ground. And so you have to break up the ground so that the seed can penetrate the ground. And so he says, you've been away from the Lord. Now, he pronounces judgment on them that if they do not turn at the word of Jeremiah, who is God's spokesman, that they're going to see the judgment of God. And if you notice then in, let's pick it up in verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 4, he says, then said I, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. And so he says, if you don't turn, judgment is coming, and there's nothing that you can do that will stop the judgment of God through that nation that God will send. But notice what he says then in verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. And then he asks this question. How long shall thy vain, what's the next word? Thoughts lodge within thee. And so what God says by the mouth of Jeremiah to the people of Israel, he says, look at all the wickedness that you're committing and all the things, and if you don't turn from this wickedness, then you will be under the judgment of God. And he finally says, by asking this question, where do we go back? How do we deal with the root of the problem? And so he asks this question, how long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? If you hold your place there, turn with me then to chapter 6. In chapter 6, he says this in Jeremiah 6, verse 19. He says, hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, Judah. That's my I put that in there. Even the fruit of their, what? Thoughts. Because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. And so here, notice God says that if the people of Israel do not turn back to God, that He will give them the fruit of their thoughts. So it seems to me here that when God is judging the people of Israel, He's no doubt judging their wickedness, but He goes back to the root. Where did the wickedness come from? It came from their thoughts. Chapter 4, he says their vain thoughts, and therefore the judgment of God is going to be what? The fruit of their vain thoughts. And so it seems very clear here that God places a great importance on the thoughts of men, and the idea of having vain thoughts that bring about wicked behavior, that brought about wicked behavior and wickedness all throughout the nation of Judah. Now, if you go back with me to Proverbs chapter 12, I want you to notice with me, he says this in verse 5. And so, what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to deal with every verse that we've read, but I want to focus on the first part because that's where he begins. And everything that comes out of that first verse proceeds directly out of the thoughts. And so there is, by the way, there will be good fruit or there will be bad fruit that proceed out of what? Our thoughts. Now notice with me the verse. It says, the thoughts of the righteous, he says, are right. Now, the word right here is a judicial word that basically means coming to a verdict, the right verdict, or someone who a judge who exercises justice by bringing a verdict. Really, the word, when you think about that word, throughout the Old Testament, is also translated judgment. To judge, righteous judgment, is that it to be right, to be just. And so when the Bible says here that the thoughts of the righteous are right, understand what this means. That means that those who are righteous, their thoughts, when they have thoughts, that is the reasoning of the mind, they come to the right verdict. They make the right call. They pronounce the right sentence. They exercise justice and they make the right judgment in their thoughts. In their thoughts. Now, why is that important? I think that there is a degree where we all understand the struggle we have. Sometimes we have our mind and we think certain things, but then we do the opposite. Right? And we know that sometimes our thoughts are not the right thoughts because we do not necessarily behave in accordance to our thoughts in that particular time. But the idea here is to go back to say, all right, so if there's problems in my thoughts, then I need to change my thoughts because my thoughts need to be right. I need to make the right verdict. I need to have the right judgment. Now, when we read in the Word of God, the first time that the word thought is mentioned, it is mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. If you turn there with me, let's go there and see the first mention of the word thought. Genesis chapter 6. Now, if you're familiar with this, we know that this is right before the flood in Noah's day. That God looks down upon the earth. He sees the wickedness of man. And notice what God's Word says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Bible says here, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I think we know that there is a sense where sometimes we have good thoughts and sometimes we have bad thoughts. And sometimes thoughts just come to us and we wonder, how does that get there? And let's be reminded that we do have a sinful nature that is very influential. And so when we think about that here, when we think about Genesis chapter 6, we see that the Bible says that every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Think about all the emphasis there. Every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only, so those two words, every and only. Every and only. And so God, by the way, judged the whole world with the flood. Why? God says, because of their thoughts. Now, no doubt, the wickedness was on display. But God goes back and God saw more than just their behavior. God saw their thoughts. As a matter of fact, just a few chapters before, I think that although the thought is not mentioned, I think we know what went wrong with Eve. If you go back with me to Genesis chapter 3, when we read about the serpent in the first verse, who was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And notice verse 6 here. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, I want you to remember here. You see with your eyes. But the process of determining that it is good for food happens in the thoughts. So she saw with the eyes, but her reasoning was the thoughts that it was good for food. Then the Bible says, and furthermore, what she saw, she determined in her mind that it was pleasant to the eyes. She was, now, what, where does that happen? Where does that pleasantness happen? In the mind. In the mind. And then, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And so, she thought to herself, I could be as God. And in her thought, she, and by the way, I think this is consistent with what the devil is trying to do in her life, because we know that Lucifer thought that he could be lifted up. He thought like he could be like the Most High in his pride. He wanted to be elevated above God, and he himself wanted to be God. And in the same sense here, in her thoughts, Eve thought that she could be like God. And so those were clearly, we know here, the wrong thoughts. But what happened? She made the wrong judgment. She had the wrong verdict. She did not think right. She did not think right. Now, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 12, the thoughts of the righteous are right. What proceeds from the thoughts is the words and the counsel. What proceeds from the counsel is the actions, and what proceeds from the action is the character that is often revealed and the reputation of the person. And so when we think about this, who is authored, or who is the penman? I know God is the author of the Bible, but who penned those words down? Well, Solomon did. Well, if you turn with me, if we think about Solomon, as he's writing those words down, I want us to think about the thoughts of Solomon and the mindset of Solomon, by the way, that enabled him to pen those very words down. If you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3. Notice with me, 1 Kings in chapter 3. David, the king, dies, and Solomon is going to take his place. And I want you to notice in verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Now, I'm interested here because when you read later, you know, Solomon will stand, and one of the first example that is brought to him was, remember, the woman who, the two ladies who had a child, and the one child that died, then she replaced the other woman's child with her own child and kept the child that was alive that was not her own. And they came before Solomon. And you remember Solomon The Lord gave him wisdom to discern that moment, that situation, and he said that, well, let's just divide the child, and he brought a sword, and they were about to sever the child in half, and so that each woman could have a part of the child. And Solomon knew in his wisdom that the mother whose child it was would not want that. But the one woman says, that's fine with me, divide the child in half. And the other woman said, no, don't do it, just give it to her. And Solomon said, the woman that wanted to give the child away, that's the mother, give her the child. And by the way, what was that? What was that? That was Solomon making the right judgment. Making the right call. But again, what happened? He had to reason in himself. What was the right call? What was the right decision? He had to think rightly. Where does that come from? By the way, then when that happened, all Israel knew that God had given Solomon wisdom and understanding. But where did that come from? Notice with me in chapter 3, I think we find some elements in here. When Solomon asked of the Lord, and I think that this is important for us because remember, and I'm kind of thinking about those truths that we find here, with having the New Testament in mind when we think about statements that are made to us, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, when he writes to the believers at Philippi and he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what type of mindset did he have? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind of Christ. We would say humility. Well, notice Solomon, what Solomon says in 1 Kings 3, verse 7. He says, this is him asking of the Lord, Lord, my God, O Lord, my God, Thou hast made Thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. Now, what is that? Well, that is what I would refer to as a humbleness of mind. A humbleness of mind. In other words, when you think about a child, the child says, Daddy, I need help. I can't do this by myself. And as they grow older, hopefully they get to the place where they can do things on their own. But the idea here is that often they can't do a whole lot. And, you know, it's a blessing as parents when you find finally the children, they can get dressed on their own. You don't have to change their diapers. That's a blessing. They can do things on their own. That's a great blessing. Amen, parents, right? That's a wonderful thing that happens. And you think to yourself at that moment, what's next? But when they're very little, you have to do everything for them. You have to get everything. You know, my daughter, the youngest one, Claire, she still wants milk, but she can't get it on her own. Now, the older ones, they can open the fridge and get the jug of milk and then pour in a cup, and they can do that on their own, but Claire, she can't do it. So she stands in front of the fridge. She said, Daddy, milk, please. Milk, please. And she stares there in front of the fridge waiting for the milk. Why? Because she can't do it on her own. It is an admission that she is but a child. And Solomon, by the way, who is a grown man, who, by the way, it's not like he hasn't been around. He doesn't know life. He's not a teenager. He's not a child. But yet, in his mind, he feels that there is something that he needs that he does not have. And I believe that that's where we have to begin when we think about, okay, the thoughts of the righteous are right. There has to be an admission in all of our minds that we need the wisdom of God. That it's not going to be something that's going to be self-generated. There has to be an admission that there's something missing, that we need something from God that we cannot produce ourselves. That's what Solomon admitted to the Lord. It's a humbleness of mind. And by the way, wisdom comes from who? It comes from God. The Bible says, God, He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I'm convinced today that those who are the most prideful of people are those who are devoid of wisdom and understanding and of right judgment. Why? Because God can't give it to them. He resists them. And so Solomon had a humbleness of mind. He said, I've been a child. Notice he says at the end of verse 7, I know not how to go out or come in. Now, that's the idea of, you know, you go into the courtroom of the king, you open the door, and you shut the door. He's a grown man. He knows how to do that. But he is saying to the Lord, I don't even know how to do that. Now, I believe he's referring to the fact that he's going to be going into the courtroom of the king. He's going to be sitting on the throne, and he's going to be exercising judgment before the people. He said, I can't even open the door to get there. I'm so incapable. By the way, the vessel that is empty of self is the vessel that God wants to fill. But God cannot fill the vessel that is full of self. And so first, there has to be a humbleness of mind. That's what Solomon had. And so understand, when he writes later in Proverbs chapter 12, the thought of the righteous is right. There's an assumption here that first of all, as Solomon began, there was a humbleness of mind. But then notice as we move in verse 8, he says this, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Now here, what is he doing here? I think that we see a humbleness of mind, but then I think what we find here is an awareness. He is awestruck with the responsibility that's been placed before him. Because he's referring to the people, he says, basically, God, these are your people. God, it's a great people. And they can't be numbered or counted. They're more than I can bear. I haven't talked to all of them. I don't know every single person in the kingdom. And so here, there is not only this humbleness of mind, but there's an awareness of responsibility. And again, going along with that humbleness of mind, he senses that he needs something from God that he does not have. He does not have. So with an awareness of the responsibility, often, if the attitude is, oh, I got this. I got this. Then perhaps that's the wrong attitude to have. And maybe if that's your attitude, you're not going to make the right call. Your thoughts are not going to be right. You're not going to have the right verdict. There's a humbleness of mind and awareness of responsibility. But then notice in verse 9 he says, this is his request. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, notice, to judge thy people. He's going to have to make a bunch of verdicts. He's going to have to make a bunch of calls. And in that economy, in that time, in the nation of Israel, what the king said went. If it was the wrong call, he bore the responsibility of that call. That I may, notice he says, discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And so we see not only a humbleness of mind, an awareness of responsibility, but also we see a desire to judge rightly. And notice he says, he really says two things. And it's interesting, you assume that when he asked for wisdom. He didn't ask directly for wisdom. God gave him wisdom, but he asked for two things. He asked for understanding and discernment. Help me to understand. Now, what is that? That's having the right thoughts about what's going on. And then, not only do I need to know what is going on, understand what is going on, but I want to be able to discern in that moment between good and bad. It's interesting that it's so basic, and that reflects the heart of a child that he had. God, I just want to discern between what's good and what's bad. In other words, we think he didn't use a big word. God, I want to know what is righteous and what is wickedness. No, good and bad. That's pretty basic, isn't it? I want to know what is good, I want to know what is bad, and I want to be able to discern and have the right verdict to know when something is good and when something is bad, and to exercise justice. Because who can judge thy so great people? And so we know that Solomon, who pen. We know that the wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs did not originate with Solomon. It's the wisdom that God gave Solomon that he wrote down. And so we understand here that where does this idea come from? The mindset and the thoughts that Solomon had. Understand, God was able to grant that to him. And in the same way, in the New Testament, we are told as believers that we have the mind of Christ. We should bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We should have the mind of Christ. We should arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Now, and what I'm saying by that is, you know, we all have the organ that we call the brain. That's not what we're talking about. Because we all have our own organ, that brain that's there. We all have our own. But when we're talking about the heart, the mind, and the thoughts, we're not talking about the organ of that's pumping the blood and that's processing everything up there. We're talking about the spirit of man, that which is alive. That which can reason and think and discern and understand the consciousness that God has given to man. And so we see that that begins with a humbleness of mind and awareness of responsibility and a desire to judge rightly. Perhaps that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 19 verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So we just read that at the beginning, but I would like to end here with this set of instruction that Paul gives to the believers in Corinth. Now, by the way, the church at Corinth was, he called them already. That's not what I'm saying. Paul says, "Ye are carnal and walk as men." And he reproved them for their carnality, the sensuality and the lust and all those things. He reproved them. And he tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." So I want you to see here again, he's going to talk about imaginations and the thoughts and all those things. But he's saying here that we're in the flesh, we're walking in the flesh, we're flesh and blood. We see what we see and we know that we live in this world. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal in the sense that, you know, we're not going to get the victory just by mustering up strength in our flesh and by developing our muscular physique. That's not how we're going to get the victory. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. Notice what he says, through God. Through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What is a stronghold? It's a tower that is there. Towers would be set up for defense purposes and also attacking purposes. But a stronghold is something that is hard to overcome. It's there and it's strong and it's hard to bring it down. And so notice what we have to do. He says, look, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now what are we talking about? We're talking about physical towers where there's men shooting out physical arrows at us. No, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about flesh and blood. We're talking about what? He's talking about imaginations. He's talking about our thought life. He's talking about the knowledge that we have. And so notice what he says in verse 5. He says, this is what we now have to do. Casting down imagination. So he just talked about strongholds. I believe that those imaginations are those strongholds we have to cast down. Those towers that are there, we have to bring them down. We have to cast down imaginations. Notice, and every high thing that exalteth itself against, notice, the knowledge of God. And we have to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So as I mentioned earlier here, We see that, and by the way, we, because of our corrupt nature, we assume here, we have to assume that there's already imaginations going on in us. that it's there. And those often, if we're not careful, they set themselves up as strongholds in our thought life and in our mind. And often, how do we know that they're strongholds? It's because they're there and they've exalted themselves and they stand against the knowledge of God. Now, the knowledge of God, we know that we get the knowledge of God through the Word of God. That's clear. And so, what we have to do is we have to cast down imaginations. And here's what that means. You have to bring down, you have to cast down what is natural to you. You have to cast down what is natural to you. Things happen. Let me give you some examples. Try to run through them. We just had the elections last week. Some people get through the elections and they despair. Despair. Where does that come? Where does despair come from? It comes from imaginations. What does the imagination say? It's the end of the world. You have to cast that type of thinking down. Cast down imaginations that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. You see, against the knowledge of God. What do we know about God? That He will not be overcome. And the people of God should never despair. Never despair. Paul wrote about that. That we're never defeated. that we are the servants of God. We could think of other examples that in the church life. And somebody says something and we might be offended, or maybe somebody didn't shake our hand in church. And we might think all of a sudden, that person doesn't like me. Assuming motives in people. What is that? Imaginations. Did the person say they don't like you? No, they don't say that, but I think they don't. Imaginations. Things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Remember in Philippians, he told them to think on what is what. Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I'll just read it for you. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, he says, think on these things. Why? Because imaginations will exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So you have to bring those strongholds down. Where does bitterness come from? Have you ever been wronged in your life? And you develop bitterness for a person? And you hold that bitterness in? What is bitterness that is visible by your behavior in your thought life? It is a stronghold. The stronghold of bitterness. And so, you have to bring that down. You have to cast it down, all those imaginations, things that happen in our thoughts have to be brought down. He says, casting down imaginations, notice, in every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And then he says, and then you have to do something else. So first of all, you have to tear down all the imaginations and the wrong thoughts you had. Bring them down. Because they've exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. But then you have to do something else. So, cast down is the negative. But then he says, and you have to bring into captivity, here's the positive. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bring into captivity. Now, the idea of captivity is make a prisoner. Now notice here, how should we make our thoughts prisoners, notice, to the obedience of Christ. To the obedience of Christ. Let me give you a simple illustration here. You remember when Peter asked the Lord Jesus Christ if... I can't remember if it was actually Peter, but somebody asked the Lord Jesus. No, it was Peter. How many times should we forgive somebody? Well, should it be 7 times? Is that sufficient? And well, we know what Jesus said, and the point of what Jesus said is not to keep track. 70 times 70, says you shouldn't keep track. Now, here's what happened in our life. We sometimes may have somebody that wrongs us, and we may think at that moment that, okay, well, I know what the Bible says, that I need to forgive them, but I just don't want to forgive them. I just don't think that they are worthy to be forgiven. And so I'm just telling you, in that moment, that is a stronghold, that is an imagination that has exalted itself against the knowledge of God, because you think at that moment, well, I cannot forgive that person, and yet you know that God's Word says you ought to forgive that person. It says, well, they haven't asked me to forgive them. They haven't asked for forgiveness. They don't need to ask for forgiveness. You give it to them. By the way, Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother your trespasses, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. If you've been forgiven, why shouldn't you forgive like the Lord forgave you? So the spirit of unforgiveness is what? That's an imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So you have to tear that down. And then you have to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, what's the thinking there? Well, God's Word says that I must forgive. And so I'm going to think about forgiveness. I'm going to think about God's forgiveness. I'm going to think about how I need to forgive that person. And I'm not going to keep track at how many times I've forgiven that person. You see, because then you forgive that person, but then there's another imagination that comes back up. And the imagination says, well, what if they do it again? Well, wait, it doesn't matter if they do it again. You see, that's imagination. And then another stronghold, even sometimes you may do the right thing. And then there's another imagination that pops up that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then there's another stronghold that's there. And often we learn to live with a bunch of strongholds in our lives. And we were defeated as a result. Why? Because we are filled with imaginations, things that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God that ought to be torn down and then replaced with bringing to captivity the right type of thoughts to the obedience of Christ. Lord, help me to submit my mind and my thoughts to You. Every thought. Now remember what I said early on? I mentioned that the average person has about 10,000 thoughts each day. That means that the average person has over 3.5 million thoughts a year. And so that's just the volume, not the quality of the thoughts. And so, regardless of our IQ, the average person has more information stored in the brain than is contained in the National Library. And so, with that in mind, it seems to be pretty serious to say that we have to bring every thought into captivity and to the obedience of Christ. And you might say, well, how does that happen? It seems to be too many thoughts. It comes through discipline and practice. If it's a warfare that the Bible often talks about, likens the battle in the thought and the mind like a warfare, well, what do you do in a warfare? Well, you train the soldiers. You prepare the soldiers for the battle. You make them aware of the enemy. You help them to realize how the enemy comes when he comes. By what way does he come? And when the enemy comes, you're prepared for him. And the point is, you say, well, I just have so many wrong thoughts and I don't know what to do with them. Just start with one. Start with one. And you know how that goes. You hear something, somebody says something happens in your life, or sometimes just something pops up in your mind. And in that moment, you know that it's something that's imagined. It's an imagination. and it becomes a stronghold. You have to identify the enemy, and you have to tear him down. And then you have to, that's not enough. Then you have to replace it, and you have to bring into captivity new thoughts to the obedience of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. So it's not enough just to say, oh, help me not to think bad thoughts. No, let's replace to good thoughts. And that comes through repetition and discipline. Here's the wonderful thing. We have to discipline and train our minds. Train our minds not to wonder. We have to train our minds not to think about everything that's imaginable. And we have to bring those into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So let me ask you this again, this question. Are your thoughts right? Are your thoughts right? And if an unsaved person, could see your thought life, would they be led to Christ? You know, I really believe that a lot of the difficulties that people face in their lives personally, when they go through difficulties, is really going on in the mind. Even sometimes it may be physical difficulties. The difficulty is in the mind, not the body. The mind. And so even in those difficult moments, we have to be very careful and be very self-aware of what we do naturally. But then with the power of the Lord and with the help of the Lord. Now, what does he say in 2 Corinthians 10? He says that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So with God, you can not only cast down your imaginations, but you can also replace them with thoughts that are in accordance and in obedience to Christ. And so, may the Lord help us. Now, the quality of our thoughts, and so that could be negative or positive, the quality of our thoughts will determine the quality of our words and of our counsel. The quality of our counsel and our words will determine the quality of our actions, and the quality of our actions will determine the quality of our character and our reputation. And so that's what we find here in Proverbs chapter 12.